The following message by Dr. J. L. Williams was recorded at the 1995 Fall Bible Conference, held at the YMCA Blue Ridge Assembly in Black Mountain, North Carolina.
Father, we thank you for that spiritual transfusion of Zoe from Emmanuel's veins. Father, while we were lost and dead in our trespasses and sin, hopeless, helpless, and eternally lost. Thank you, Father, that you spiritually raised us from the dead. And you gave us that life-giving transfusion from Emmanuel's veins that assures us that we will live forever and one day see you face to face. Now continue, Lord Jesus, to fill our minds. Transformed our thinking and transform our living by these truths that are out of this world, that Jesus would be glorified. And all of God's people say. Bud came up to me a minute ago before we started and he said, if we're going to make a quick trip to heaven, can I just get a one-way ticket? Well, what I want you to understand is that's all any of us get. Because when you were born again with that transfusion from Emmanuel's veins, you were given a ticket marked Zoe, eternal life. It says, one way, no baggage allowed. And the interesting thing about it, it does not have a departure date on it. And no return. Now we're going to make a quick trip, very quick, through the stratospheres of heaven. Because literally we have a heaven that's out of this world, and the Bible teaches that all of us are going to participate in it through Jesus Christ. So we have a coming kingdom that's out of this world, a new heaven and a new earth. But we also have a body that's out of this world that's going to be equipped for it. Now I'm going to just go through this material on heaven real quickly. Because I want to spend the major portion of our time on your body that's out of this world. But first of all, let's look at heaven as the Bible teaches it. Now first of all, there are, according to Scripture, three heavens. It's interesting how many things come in threes in a triune universe. First of all, there is the obvious part, what we would call the atmospheric heaven. Now again, like is the case with life, like is the case with word and love and so many other things, when you're reading and just come across the little word H-E-A-V-E-N, heaven, in the Bible, you've got to very quickly, from the context, decide which one of the three heavens it's talking about. Or otherwise, you can be confused. Now, the atmospheric heaven, let's look at a number of things about the atmospheric heaven rather quickly. First of all, it was created by God, and you can just write down some references, but as I said, I'll give you the notes for these sometime between now and hopefully before you go to heaven. But I'm not, it's like your ticket to heaven. It doesn't have a departure date, and I'm not giving you a guaranteed printing date, but pray for my secretaries. It was created by the Father and by the Son. It's the location of the sun, moon, stars, and other heavenly bodies, Genesis 1:14-18. The heavens, obviously, that the birds fly around in. This is the heavens that what is happening outside right now, rain falls from this heaven, the atmospheric heaven, and it is this heaven that man was forbidden to worship anything in it or astrology, which is an abomination unto God. This is the heavens where one day great signs and wonders will occur before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, multiple references here. And this heaven will one day pass away with fervent heat according to 2 Peter. So that then is very quickly what we would call the atmospheric heaven. Then there is another heavenly realm that Scripture speaks of, and this is the heavenly kingdom of Satan. This is a spiritual place and not a physical place, and this is the realm of those principalities and powers and world rulers of this present darkness, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. So there is a heavenly realm that satanic forces operate out of. It is the sphere that Satan, Lucifer, was cast down to after he tried to ascend into the highest heaven and supplant God. Now, boy, we could take a long time right there and just talk about that, and I will touch on it as we go. But notice it was the heaven that he was cast down to after the rebellion that is talked about in Isaiah chapter 14. It is the sphere that will ultimately be cast down from to the pit and ultimately to the lake of fire. So thus far we have seen there are two places that are talked about heaven. The atmospheric heaven, which is a physical dimension that scientists can see and perceive and we can have a lot of interaction with. And then there is a heavenly kingdom of Satan that we cannot see, but it's where all of those principalities and powers that we wrestle against. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the powers and the rulers of this age in the heavenly places. And then there is the third, or the highest heaven, and this is obviously the one that we are most concerned about. The eternal dwelling place of God. Over and over again, Scriptures talk about the fact that God dwells in the highest heaven. This is the location of God's throne. And one day we will see that throne. This is the dwelling place of the angels. And the word angel, angelos, simply means a messenger. And these are the beings that did not follow Lucifer in the rebellion and that still faithfully serve God in your behalf and in my behalf. And this is where Lucifer was when he was cast out. He said, I will ascend and I will make my throne above the throne of the Most High God. The tabernacle on earth and the temple on earth were nothing but copies of this heavenly tabernacle or heavenly reality. So this is the most important heaven that Scriptures teach about. This is also the heaven that Christ came from during the incarnation. He said, the Son, the living bread, has come down out of heaven. So obviously this is the heaven that we're talking about. It's not only the heaven that Christ came from, it is the heaven that he ascended to. The Scriptures talk about the fact that they saw him taken up through what we would call the atmospheric heaven, and he ascended. This is the one that he passed through to heavens, Hebrews 4:14. He is exalted above the heavens, and he ascended far above all heavens. And so this is where Christ then sat down at the right hand of the Father. This is where we are seated with him in heavenly places. Now that is spiritually where we are right now. Paul said that we have been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Obviously we're not seated in the atmospheric heaven, not unless we can defy gravity. We're not seated in the spiritual place where the enemies are. We are above that. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus spiritually. And one day where we are spiritually, as we will see, we will be physically. And this is where Jesus Christ is and intercedes for us. This is where the Shekinah glory of God is always perfectly manifest. And this is where Christ will descend from at the rapture and at the second coming of the Church of Jesus Christ. Now tonight, just to give you a little prelude, tonight we're going to look at the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth, and we're going to delve in a little bit into some of the prophecies relative to that. And that's going to be an awfully big subject, and we're going to cover as much as we can. This is the heaven that the Holy Spirit was sent from on the day of Pentecost. Again, this is the abode of all of the angelic host. This is where God's Word is eternally settled. How many of you are thankful for that? The Bible said that God's Word is eternally settled in heaven. So let every infidel, every atheist, every scoffer do all that he wants to try to destroy it, but he can't. Why? Because God's Word is eternally settled in heaven. And this is where the citizenship of the Christian is. That's where we really belong, and that's where we're headed to. This is where the believers' names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's where you to say amen. All right, because it's when our names are written there, then where our names are, one day we will be. This is where the believer is supposed to lay up his treasure. The Bible said that we're not to lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust and the thief end up taking most of it, but lay our treasures up in heaven. This is where the believer's affection is to be. Set your affections on things above, not on things below, as Paul said in Colossians 3. And as we have said, that does not make you so earthly or so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. It does just the opposite. It makes you incredibly good to earth. This is where the believer will one day be rewarded with his imperishable and undefiled inheritance. This is where we will be given our crowns, and this is where there will be degrees of reward. Important phrase. We're going to try to touch on that because, again, a lot of people have some very wrong ideas about heaven. So heaven will not only be a place of privilege, it will also be a place of responsibility. And that's what we want to look at as we go along in this study, because I think one of the reasons that a lot of people hang on to this life so much is because we were created by God and delegated with dominion and with responsibility and meaningful work. And the greatest fear that many people have is that the ending of this life will bring a cessation of meaningful, responsible work. Just the opposite. At best, this life is only a very basic introduction and preparation to the true responsibility that you're going to be given. And I hope this is going to really excite you before we finish this series of studies. John Stott said this, "It seems fitting that it should be so," talking about increased responsibility. "He who has learned to keep Christ's works in this life will continue to do them in the next. He who has come to rule his own passions on earth will rule over people in heaven. He who has allowed Christ's kingdom to be set up in his heart, undisputed, will share in its further sway beyond this age." Boy, isn't that a powerful, powerful statement. So what we need to understand is that when we leave earth and go to heaven, it's not going to be a cessation of meaningful relationships or meaningful responsibilities, but just the opposite. The eternal heaven, then, is in Scriptures defined in many different ways. It is defined as a city prepared by God for the righteous. And we're going to see who those inhabitants are as we go through this study. In Revelation 21, this heavenly Jerusalem is variously described in these kinds of terms, referred to as the new heaven, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, a bride adorned for her husband, the tabernacle of God, built on the foundation of the apostles, walls of precious stone, Gates of Pearls. Important term. I wish I had about 2 hours to speak on. Golden Streets, River of Life, and so forth. Now, this is the eternal heaven that will be at the end of the other heavens as we understand them. So it's important to realize that no believer has yet entered into the eternal heaven, just like no believer has yet entered into the eternal hell. Gehenna, or hell torment as we understand it, is the final place of the unregenerate, and the eternal heaven is the place of all of God's people, and no one are in those yet except God. Now let's just try to look at this very crude diagram, and yet what I've done is just try to portray in graphic form that which cannot really be betrayed. Now what we're talking about are the three heavens, if you will, in this summary chart. Now this is Earth, and we could put the globe right here, and all around our present Earth is what we would call, we're surrounded by what we would call the atmospheric heaven. And both Earth and this heaven are referred to in Scripture as God's footstool, meaning that He is far above this whole particular realm. And then there is the heavenly kingdom of Satan, as we have seen, that we wrestle against, and then the third, or the highest heaven. And it was from this highest heaven, this is where God's throne is, where Satan was cast down from when he tried to supplant God. And this is where Jesus Christ came from and ascended back to, and where He has sat down at the right hand of majesty there to intercede for us. And one day He will come from that third heaven to receive us unto Himself. So this is very quickly just a graphic way of helping us sort of understand when the Bible is talking about heaven, what's it talking about? Well, sometimes it's talking about this heaven, sometimes it's talking about this heavenly realm, but this one, the highest heaven, or the third heaven, is the most important. It was Paul, when he said that he was caught up, he said, whether in the spirit or in the flesh, I know not, but he said he was caught up to the third heaven, and this is what we would call the eternal heaven in Scripture. One day, therefore, this is the guaranteed final abode of all of God's redeemed. All of those who have the only ticket in there is the Zoe of God. Bios cannot go there as we now know it. It has to go through a transformation that is called glorification. So then, that up here, this is your a coming world, if you will, that is literally out of this world. Now, if you can only go there through Zoe and through Suke, you're going to have a new bios. Now, that's what we want to look at. What is that new resurrection body like? This is probably, you know, one of those areas that there is the greatest degree of confusion about. And so let's look at some of the things that Scripture teaches about our body that is literally out of this world. Because once again, you're going to see that there are three bodies that Scriptures talk about. The Bible divides the life of man into three different stages as far as our body goes. There is what we would call the earthly state, and that's the period, obviously, between our birth and our death, where the spirit and soul are housed in a bios, a body, that will one day be set aside. So this is life in a physical body, in a physical world. Then there is the ultimate eternal state, which is number three, but between that, and this is the one where we do not have nearly as much information as we would like, but we have enough. This is the period between our physical death and the resurrection of the body. which is life without the resurrected or glorified body, and then the eternal state, or the final state of living in the resurrected or in the glorified body. Now, there are just several things I would like to show you that, reasoning from Scripture, we can look about these various states. Now, there is the physical body, the intermediate body, and the resurrected body. Some of them are very graphic, as we will see, and the Bible is very clear in its portrayal, and others, it's not as clear as we would like. Now, again, let's just go down the left-hand column for just a moment, and let's look at what Paul talks about, the attributes of the physical body. He says, this is at home in the body. That's where all of us are right now. We are at home in the body. But if we are at home in the body, we are what? Absent from the Lord. And that's why Paul said, my druthers would be to reverse these, to be at home with the Lord and absent from the body. But we cling to being in the body as though it is far superior to the other. This is what the Bible refers to as the natural body. And obviously this is the part that where bios is the very important part. This is the earthly body, the body that came from earth and will one day go back to the earth. Scripture refers to this as a body of death. This body, because of the fall, has death written all over it, and from the moment we are born, this body starts dying. That's what Paul meant when he said, the outer man is wasting away all day long. So this is the body of death. It's also referred to in Scripture as the body of flesh and blood. Now, those are two important terms. I don't think God's Holy Spirit ever wastes any kind of revelation. And when it says that it's a body, why did it not just say a body of flesh, sarx, in the original? Well, flesh and blood are very, very crucial distinctions. It is what Paul refers to as the earthen vessel. And a vessel is that which contains something. And the earthen vessel contains what? It contains the psuche and the zoe. It's where we tabernacle. So it's also called the tabernacle, the earthly tent. And Paul said when this earthly tent is folded up, we have another one, eternal in the heavens, not made with hands. Now you see, there were those early Gnostics that came along who had picked up on Persian dualism that said, flesh is evil, spirit is good. And therefore, they denied the incarnation. They said the spirit, the Logos, would never inhabit itself in a bad body, in this physical body of clay. And so they created this kind of dichotomy. And that's one of the things that Paul and John are writing about in both Colossians and in 1 John and the Gospel of John, when he said, no, the Word became what? Flesh. God sanctified, He hallowed human flesh by taking up His residence. And so it literally means the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. It's the house of clay, and its foundation is in the dust. And therefore, it came from dust, and it will go to dust. Let me see if I can pull this up a little bit higher. It is a perishable body, and it is a mortal body. Those are just some of the things very quickly that Scripture teach about the physical body. Now, what about this intermediate state? And try to ignore this one over here for just a minute so that we can focus just on the middle column, and we'll come to that because that's the one that is really most important for us. Now, the intermediate state, this is when we have reversed what's over here. We are absent from the body and are at home with the Lord. Now, that is one of your most important verses about this particular state. A lot about the state we don't know, but the only thing that we do need to know is we're at home. You know, there is no You know, as many of you know, I travel over a lot of the world, and there's no sense like coming home. You know, there's just that great feeling when you finally, when I've preached the last sermon, done the last thing that I was sent by God to do, and I finally walk through the doors and I'm at home. That's a great feeling, isn't it? Well, that's what Paul's talking about here. He said, we're not at home here. Home is not here, it's there. And so the most important thing is to realize at that time we're going to be absent from the body, but all of those at-home longings that have been lurking right beneath the surface of our self-conscious will be realized. It is eternal in the heavens. The Bible does not say a lot about this state, but now because of the fact, and we could spend a lot more time here, because of the fact, excuse me, that the Bible does not talk a lot about this state, people have read into it what the Bible does not teach. And out of this, this is where, and I don't mean this in a wrong sense, but this is where the doctrine of purgatory is read into by the Catholic Church. And obviously, there is no shred of biblical evidence to substantiate the doctrine of purgatory. That was purely something that came much, much later in the Christian church. It's also where people came up with the doctrine of soul sleep, which is another very erroneous doctrine that many cults and also the Seventh-day Adventists hold the doctrine of soul sleep, that the moment you die, you lapse into a state of eternal unconsciousness in this intermediate period until the Lord Jesus resurrects your body. So both of those are wrong from Scripture. It is, to one degree, an incomplete state because the spirit and the soul are without the final resurrected body. It is a time of awaiting the redemption of the body, and I'm going to try to touch on that tonight in our closing devotional over with Al. And for the righteous, it is a time of comfort, it is a time of rest, and it is a time of being with the Lord. For the unrighteous, it is a time of conscious suffering. Now, the Lord Jesus in Luke 16, when He told us the parable, and again, the greatest authority that we have, obviously, on the next life is the Lord Jesus Himself. And if I cannot believe what He told me in Luke 16, Luke 16, about the story of the rich man who had died and gone to torment, then I can't believe what He said about the other realms of truth and revelation. And yet He clearly said that the poor man who had died was in paradise in Abraham's bosom and was totally comforted from all of the pain and the vicissitudes of this life, whereas the rich man was in a place of absolutely abhorrent torment. And so we clearly know that that's not the eternal state, but one day it will move into the eternal state. Now then, let's look at the last side real quickly, because this is the third body, the physical body, the intermediate body, and now the resurrected body that we will one day have. Now this then, rather than being the earthly body over here, this is what the Bible refers to as the heavenly body, because as we're going to see, it's a body like the earthly body in many ways, but different from the earthly body. And whereas this natural body has the image of the natural, this body has the image of the heavenly. This is what is called the glorified body, and I'm going to further define it for you in just a few minutes. It is a powerful body as opposed to being a weak body. It is an imperishable body. It can never in any way experience any corruptibility. It is an immortal and it is a spiritual body. Now, it is just as imperishable as Zoe. You see, right now I have an imperishable spirit, the life of God that's been imparted in me. But I have an imperishable spirit that's imprisoned, that's housed, that's in a body that is perishable. But one day I'm going to receive, as every believer will, a spiritual body that will match the Zoe. And that absolutely blows your mind when you begin to realize what God has in store for you. Now, ignore the top. That's a continuation of what we just looked at. Now let's look at this resurrection body. The final body that you're going to have, that this body points toward, is a hint, an indication, a prelude of, in many ways, and yet because this is a body of death, it will be very, very different. Now, this hopefully is going to answer a lot of the questions and a lot of the fears that people have about our future life. Now, first of all, let's see what the Bible teaches about the resurrection body. Now, from the standpoint of Christianity, immortality without resurrection is really an oxymoron. It's a meaningless term. It's a contradiction of terms. Most religions of the world teach some kind of immortality, but do not necessarily teach resurrection. You know, having just come from India, they teach reincarnation. They teach of life after this life, but it's a completely different life form. You don't know what the next life form is going to be, but they believe that the spirit of man is immortal and will continue on and on and on and on in this unending cycle of life's births, deaths, rebirths, reincarnation. But they're absolutely unsure, and in many situations we think obviously totally wrong about that, because the Bible does not say after death there's reincarnation. It says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment. So the Bible clearly teaches that, yes, we all people do have immortality, but resurrection is a very different thing that we have to understand. We do not know everything about the exact nature of the resurrected, glorified body that we would like to know, but we receive it after the first resurrection. Now, tonight we're going to look at these various resurrections and as they relate to the kingdom and to the final age. So we receive it after the first resurrection. Believers who are alive when Christ comes will instantaneously be transformed or be glorified without ever experiencing physical death. Now, all of us in this room could be a part of that. We don't know. Certainly a lot of the signs would indicate that the time of the Lord's return is very, very near. And the Bible said that every living saint, when Jesus Christ comes, who has the Zoe of God within him, will instantaneously, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, be transformed. Now that's going to be an incredible experience. And for many of us, if we're really honest saints, we would say, if I can vote, and if my vote counts, I'll take that way. Major theme put it quite a different way. He had a different perspective. He said, if I knew that the Lord Jesus was going to come tomorrow and transform me, I would want to die today, because I would want to have the privilege of dying victoriously as a Christian. Now, what a different viewpoint of death that is. And his is more biblical than probably the popular one would be. Because in essence, here is a man who so totally was transformed in his thinking about the fact that death is now a conquered enemy. He said, I would want to have the privilege of facing that enemy head on and showing him, just like Jesus did, that he cannot destroy the Zoe of God. So, most of us, though, would not want to go that route. We'd take the other one. So, all the believers who are alive, when Jesus Christ returns, will instantaneously be transformed into their glorified, resurrected body. And the saints who have died prior to that time will be resurrected and receive their glorified bodies. Now, since we do not know everything that we would like to know, what we have to do is reason from what we do know. And the safest place and the only place that we can begin to reason from Scripture is the 10 appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ in His resurrected body. Now, as we're going to see, if Jesus Christ appeared to His disciples at least 10 different times in His resurrected body, then that is the only hint, the only indication of what my body and your body is going to be like, and we're going to see that that's very clear from Scripture. Therefore, He is our model of what our resurrection body is going to be like. Now, how do we know that? Because some would say, well, if Jesus had a resurrection body and was resurrected and appeared, how do I know that I'm going to have one like Him? Is that just your opinion? Well, no, we have a clear word of prophecy on this issue. Now, mark Philippians down. Philippians, that should be, shows you my typo here. That's Philippians 3. If you want to turn in your Scriptures, Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21. For our citizenship, remember we talked about, now which heaven are we talking about? Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior. Now that's where Jesus ascended to, is seated at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you and me. And we are waiting for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble estate, that's this estate right now, into conformity with the body of His glory. Now, if you had no other verse in Scripture other than that, we have a clear word of prophecy. There's no need for uncertainty, confusion, or ambiguity. The Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, clearly said that when Jesus comes, He will transform the body of our humble estate to perfect conformity with the body of His glory. Now, how is that going to happen? By the exertion of the power that He has to subject all things unto Himself. In other words, here is the dunamis power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. And the very same power that raised Him from the dead, that glorified His body, is the same power that He will exert in your behalf and in my behalf to conform our body to a body like His. 1 John 3:2. Beloved, now we are children of God. Now why? Because we have a life that's out of this world. Now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when He appears, what? We shall be like Him. Now, saints, there's your certainty. We shall be like Him because we shall see Him just as He is. Now, if I'm going to be conformed to His likeness, and if I will be like Him, what was He like? Now, the psalmist said in Psalm 17, 15, as for me, I shall behold Thy face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with Thy likeness when I awake. Now, what's he talking about? Not awake from sleep, although it's interesting that in Scripture, you know, Jesus referred oftentimes, and this is where the wrong doctrine of soul sleep comes from, He likened death to sleep. How many of you as parents have had the experience, all of us had, of going in and wakening one of our children from sleep? Was that a real difficult task? I mean, all you got to do is walk up and say, John, wake up. Pretty quickly they wake up. Now, God, in essence, is telling us, if you don't, you don't have any problem at all waking one of your children from sleep, I have less problem waking any of you from dead. Because the Bible said there's going to come a time when every person who is dead will hear my voice and will be transformed. So Jesus, you know, spoke of it metaphorically, death as a sleep. He says, no big deal. God can easily arouse, far more easily, every person out of sleep, and then we will be like Him. Not that we're in soul sleep. We are with the Lord. He's talking about our body. Now, therefore, if I am going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, what is that like? Christ's resurrection body was similar, not exactly like, but similar to His earthly body. Now remember, we're reasoning from Scripture. We're trying to ask and answer the question, what will my resurrection body be like? The only assurance I have is it's going to be like the Lord Jesus. What was His like? I have 10 appearances to study His resurrection body. And therefore, mine is going to be like His. It was a real body that could be recognized. It was not a ghost. It wasn't an immaterial body. It was a real body. It was a body that could be seen, that could be touched, and so forth. So it was a real body. And yours and mine will be a real body. His disciples could see Him, and even the nail prints in His hand and in His feet. So there was a visual recognition. Not always immediately, and we don't fully understand that, although as we continue, we might have some further insights that we could suggest. But Jesus was recognizable. Now, to that we can clearly know that are we going to recognize each other in the resurrection? Absolutely. You know, I don't have any problem. Pat can be in a crowd of 10,000 people, and I can pick her out that quickly. Now, am I going to be less visually oriented in the next life than I am here? No. Certainly, we are going to be recognized and be able to recognize in the next life. And we're going to look at that more as we go along. Now, here's a word that, or a combination of words. I know of no other way to try to express it. Now, what we're saying, it was a real body, similar but different. So the body of Jesus Christ was what I would call a spiritual, physical body. Now, the reason I have linked those two words that way is because of this. Prior to His resurrection, His body was just like our body, what I would call a physical, spiritual body, meaning it was a physical body indwelt by a spirit. Now, how many of you right now can do in your spirit or in your body everything your spirit wants to do? Man, there are constantly things that I want to do, but my body won't let me. Well, now you see, in the resurrection body, it's going to be just the opposite. Anything your spirit wants to do, your body will totally be subservient to it. And we see that in the Lord Jesus. That is tremendously exciting. He could verbally communicate. He spoke, He taught, He exhorted, He encouraged. He could speak as well in His resurrection body as He could in His one prior to His death. It was a body that could be touched. Maybe had a different touch, but it could be touched. Now, when they saw Him, they first of all thought that He was a ghost. And Jesus said, touch me, feel me. A ghost does not have what you see before you. They thought that He was some sort of spirit, and not really a flesh and blood or a flesh person. Different, yes. And He even ate fish with them. We know that He could eat. So it had His resurrection body, had flesh, resurrected flesh, glorified flesh, and bones, but apparently no blood. Now that's an interesting phenomenon. And we could talk a lot about that. But just succinctly, you know, why do we have blood? Well, in the Bible, life is associated with blood. Life is in the blood. And in our physical bodies, our blood constantly renews us and keeps us alive. When you lose your blood, you're dead, right? You can't exist without your blood. So our blood is what our physical body must have to keep us maintained because we are constantly deteriorating. But because our resurrection body will be incorruptible, apparently it will not be a body that has blood as we know blood. Now that could be, again, got to be careful reasoning from Scripture here, that could be one of the reasons why Jesus was not immediately easily recognizable. Because it is our blood that helps give us a lot of our color and texture. But without that, there would be a different aura, if you will. And he specifically said, touch me and feel me, because a ghost does not have flesh and bones, as you see. He didn't say blood. Because we saw earlier that Paul said, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the next dimension. Why? It's not needed. Because here I have to have blood to sustain life. But there, our lives will be sustained in a very different way. And as we saw, Jesus could take and eat a piece of fish, not because he had to. Now, you and I have to eat to keep our lives, to keep our body functioning and living. In the next life, and this I can get real excited about, some of you can too, I hope. In the next life, we eat not because we have to, but because we want to. Now, most of us eat in this life because we want to anyway, but we want to because we have to. But you see, isn't it interesting that the Bible talks about, and this would be another whole study food in the Bible. Now, food is obviously something that necessitates, that we have to constantly take in to keep ourselves alive. But in the Bible, food goes beyond that, and food is a symbol of fellowship. What is the most intimate thing that you do with people, with friends, with loved ones? You eat together. I mean, every time we Christians get together, we want to have a party. We want to eat. We want to have a potluck supper. I mean, man, we Christians love to eat, don't we? Well, that's a very special thing. And hospitality was one of the most intimate, sacred things. Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice, open the door. I will come in and I'm going to have dinner with you. I'm going to sup with you. I'm going to fellowship with you. Not that God, you know, was hungry and got to find some place to go eat. The hunger of God, if you will, is intimate fellowship with these creatures, with these children. And so, because he said, in this life, we're going to sup together. In that life, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow, the marriage, what? Supper of the Lamb. Man, we're going to party. Eat, celebrate. But we're not eating out of gluttony. We're not eating to try to sustain a body. What we're saying is we're going to have eternal, intimate fellowship. And every time we come to the Lord's table, that's what we're anticipating. So it's an exciting thing to realize that he constantly ate with his disciples. And we're going to eat, not because we have to, but because of what it represents. Now, here's another interesting thing. Remember we said it was, for lack of a better combination of words, a spiritual physical body. Now, physical barriers could not in any way affect his body, neither could physical distances. Now, in a little bit, when I finish this session and we leave here, I hope all of you will try to leave by the doors. If you try to go out any other ways, it's going to be a little bit difficult on your body. But now, Jesus no longer had to go and come that way, did he? I mean, the Bible said that the disciples were in an upper room, and it specifically said, and the door was shut. And suddenly, in the midst of them, and nobody opened the door, there was no knock, and he didn't come in by the window, he was in the midst of them. Now that would blow your mind. When you knew the door was shut and locked because they were expecting any time the Jews to come in and arrest them. And Jesus appeared. Just think about this for a minute. Visualize another place. Visualize the favorite place for you. Is it back home? Is it out in by the river fishing or out on the ocean? Where is one of, you know, you can visualize it right now, and you're there in your mind, aren't you? Your body's not. But you see, anything your spirit can conceive, your resurrection body will be totally subservient to it. Now, that's an exciting thing to begin to contemplate, that neither distance nor physical barriers in any way were a hindrance. Why? Because they're living in a new dimension. Right now, we're living in time and space. We're encapsulated, and we can neither break out of time, I can in my mind, because right here in my mind, I'm in what's called the present, but in my mind, I can think about what I did yesterday, I can think about what I did 50 years ago. Not quite that long. And I can project in time on the future. I can't go there. And in my mind, I can be constantly moving around the cosmos. But I'm locked into a body and locked into space, and I'm locked into gravity, and I can't do that. But you see, there's going to come a time when you're going to be liberated from all of that. And anything God wants you to do through your spirit, your body, your resurrected body, will be able to totally bring that about. Now, man, I can really get excited about that. Because now I can constantly conceive of things that I'd like to do, but I can't do them, except in my mind and in my imagination and in my spirit. But the time is going to come that anything your spirit, your Zoe, wants, your new resurrection body will make possible. Therefore, let's go a little bit further. We've intimated it. I think we've answered it, but let's reason a little bit more from Scripture. What is my body going to be like? My body is going to be exactly like the body of the Lord Jesus. And from the 10 resurrection appearances, we have extrapolated a few things. Visual, it could be touched, it could be seen, it could be fellowshiped with, it could eat, and yet it was not in any way hampered or controlled by time and space as we now know it. It had the freedom to move in and out of the dimension of time and space, but it was no longer locked into it. Now, scientist, physiologist, Dr. Hugh Ross is a man that he's an astrophysicist and has really excited a lot of understanding. And he said, we as physicists know today that there are a minimum of 9 dimensions, probably even more, that we can describe some of them. We know they exist. We can't move into them, but we know that they exist as scientists. And God, he says, is in all of those dimensions. And he said that was one of the things that convinced me as a scientist of Christianity, because he said as I began to read Scripture, I began to see a God, a multidimensional God, who was described in ways that we scientists now know exist, and yet God has always been existing. And so in our resurrection, we will be able to move in different dimensions. And that's why we have such difficulty, because we're locked into time and space, into a two-dimension sphere, and we're trying to comprehend the multi-dimensionality of God. God is triune. And it's almost impossible for us to grab a hold of that. And so there's going to come a time when we're going to break loose and be liberated from that time-space dimension and be able to move in all the dimensions of God. Therefore, let's ask and answer, will we know each other in the resurrection? Because one of the reasons we fear death the most is we fear that death will not only bring a cessation to meaningful responsibility and work, we fear death because we are not sure if it will not also bring a cessation of meaningful relationships. And what did we say? The most precious thing to a Christian, to any person, are relationships. You were created for relationship. And this, again, is one of the apologetics for the triunity of God. Even within the Godhead, there is relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is the only being in the universe who has perfection of relationship, needing nothing else. The relationship, the eternal relationship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is complete. And yet, wonder of wonders, they said, God said at one point in eternity past, let's create some other creatures and bring them into our relationship. Talk about a mind blow. That the eternal God who needed nothing, who had the only perfect, complete relationship of absolute unity and harmony, said, we're going to create some other creatures just like us, put our life within them, and draw them into that fellowship for time and eternity. Now, are we going to know each other? Now, again, this is an area that there's a lot of confusion, a lot of doubt, a lot of uncertainty. And we're going to continue to try to reason from Scripture and speak where Scripture speaks and then try to intimate perhaps some other things. As I said, one of our largest fears of death is because of the uncertainty that we have about the life to come. And we basically fear death and the next life because we are afraid that it will bring an end, that death will bring an end to meaningful relationships, meaningful activity, and meaningful growth. The last book that E. Stanley Jones wrote is called The Divine Yes. He wrote it at 88 years of age. And he said, among other things, if there is no heaven, where am I going to go to grow up? Isn't that great? He said, at 88, I know now more about life and about me and about God than I've ever known. But he said, I feel like I'm just in kindergarten. Where am I going to go to grow up? I'm just now beginning to get a little bit of glimpse of what the Christian life's all about. Well, you see, all of those things God has put within us to point us toward those eternal relationships, eternal activity, and eternal growth. Now, there are many verses in the Bible, I think, that conclusively prove that, yes, we will know each other after death. Let me just give you some of them, and then on your own time, you study them and read them for yourself and ask God's Spirit to speak. I'll give you some from the Old and some from the New Testament. Now, Saul knew the prophet Samuel after Samuel had died. Absolute, you know, no uncertainty. He knew him. 1 Samuel 28, 1 through 25. This is 2 Samuel here, excuse me, on the next one. David knew that he would recognize his dead son after he died. He knew, even though his son died. Now remember, we're talking Old Testament when the revelation about the afterlife was not near as clear as it became in the New Testament. And yet, you know, even Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament, and yet Job clearly knew that when this flesh died, that he would see his Redeemer. And so David, the reason he could be consoled was because this child who had died as a result of his sin, that he would see him in the life to come. Now that brings in another whole session that I'd hoped I'd be able to get into. What about babies who die? What about aborted children? Well, there's a whole section in my book on the fate of those people, and that will be in your notes when you get them. But this is just one of the places that I think gives us a clear word of Scripture about that. Christ's disciples. Now, this is very, very fascinating. Christ's disciples, having trouble with this thing here. Christ's disciples recognized Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, even though they had never met them in life. Now, think about that for a minute. I mean, Jesus was suddenly transfigured, and the Bible said that Moses and Elijah were with him on the mountain. And immediately, Peter and the disciples, Peter, James, and John, recognized them to the degree that Peter said, "Lord, it's great that we're here. Let's build three tabernacles. One for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses." Isn't that something? Jesus didn't put a pause in the transfiguration experience and said, "Guys, come over here. I want to introduce two guys to you." You know, immediately they knew that this was Moses and this was Elijah. How did they know? I don't know, but they knew. To the degree that they recognized. And if anything, you see, what that tells us is that in the next life, we will have a knowledge that will be intensified, not in any way lessened. In other words, there's what I would call a spiritual intuitive knowledge that we will have in the next life, where we will, through Zoe and through the Spirit, know people that we never knew in this physical life. Now, you know, I think if you spend enough time reading the epistles of Paul, when you see him, God won't have to come over and introduce him. I think it'll be, "Paul, good gracious, I'd recognize you anywhere. I have walked with you, sailed with you, been shipwrecked with you. I have been through, man, I would recognize you anywhere." And I think the same with Peter and all of the rest of them. You see, there's going to be not a lessening of knowledge, but there's going to be a knowing even more than that. Now, here's another clear word from the Lord Jesus. The parable that we've already talked about. The rich man recognized Abraham, and Lazarus also recognized the rich man and Abraham in the story that Jesus told. Now, the Bible said that the rich man had died and went to torment, went to Hades, went to Sheol. And the Bible said that he lifted up his eyes from torment and saw Abraham to the degree that he said, "Father, Abraham." He had never met Abraham. Abraham had lived hundreds of years before him. And yet he knew exactly who he was. So he recognized one person that he did not know, but he also recognized, and he saw Lazarus in his bosom being comforted. And that came from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself. And he said, "Please, Father Abraham, have Lazarus come and dip his finger." And you know the rest of the story. Jesus said in this, there's a great gulf fixed between. And boy, this answers all the question about whether or not the living can have communication with the dead and all of the rest of that. We have a clear word here from the Lord Jesus. So the rich man lifted up his eyes. He knew Abraham and he also knew Lazarus, one whom he had never known in this earthly life and one who had sat outside his gate for perhaps years, desiring the crumbs, but having nothing but the dogs to lick his sores. Jesus told the penitent thief that he would be with him together immediately in paradise after death. Now, the only reason that was a consolation to the thief was, he said, "I tell you that this day you will be with me in paradise." He didn't talk about a reincarnation, and the only reason, and we certainly know the thief did not have a real theological understanding at this point, did he? I mean, Jesus wasn't trying to give him a heavy theological discussion. He was dealing with a man who was in his last moments of life to give him hope, and he said, "I want you to know beyond a certainty that this day, if you believe in me, this day you'll be with me in paradise." And what that was saying was that even though our relationship has just now started, it will go on for all eternity. Now, this also gets into the whole issue of, do you see why the afterlife, the next life, demands a continuation of growth? Because here is a man, like many others, who on their deathbed in their last dying, grasping moments, received Christ. Saved life, or a saved soul, but a wasted life. Now, that person is going to go into eternity. He's got Zoe, the moment he believed. But he's going to go into eternity with nothing to show for the life that he had lived. And with the most basic infantile understanding. I mean, you could have asked like you could have asked the blind man that Jesus had healed. I mean, Jesus had healed him, right? And they kept interrogating him about and brought in his parents. Are you sure that this is your son? And you sure that he was blind from birth? And finally the blind man said, look, I don't know a lot about Jesus. I don't know anything about where he came from. I don't know a lot of the theological answers to the questions you're asking me, but one thing I know, I was born blind and I'm seeing real good right now. You see, that on that he was an authority. He couldn't answer a lot of the rest. And the thief in the very same way. He was going to move into eternity with a very infantile experience and understanding. And therefore, there's going to be tremendous opportunity for growth in that relationship in the life to come. Jesus' disciples, as we saw, and this is to somewhat a summary, saw Him in His 10 resurrection appearances. And again, they visibly could see Him, they could touch Him, they could talk with Him, they could have fellowship with Him. And so there was no question that they had intimate recognition and fellowship. Now also, here's another interesting story. In Matthew chapter 8, beginning verse 11 and so forth, Jesus said, and this was after the centurion had manifest such great faith. And Jesus said, I have never seen, even in Israel, the kind of faith that this Gentile has demonstrated. And then he said, I tell you that in the resurrection there will be Gentiles who will come from the north, the south, the east, and west, and will fellowship with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now you see, for Jesus to say they would have fellowship with people whom they had never heard of, knew nothing about, again, absolutely gives us certainty on this fact that they were going to have continuation and recognition beyond their life experiences. So Gentiles, unlike the Jews, now every Jew, the moment you said Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they clearly knew who you were talking. These are the patriarchs. They spent all of their lives studying the patriarchs. But the Gentiles never heard of the patriarchs. And Jesus said, yet in the coming kingdom, they're going to sit down and fellowship at the table with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. Now, Paul would not have been so excited about leaving this life and being with Christ if he could not have recognized and known Him in the coming life. That's the only reason that Paul was so excited that said, if I had my druthers, I'd go ahead and leave. So, because to be absent here is to be present with the Lord. And he said, I'd far rather be present with the Lord. And in 1 Corinthians 13:12, he uses that incredible phrase. He said, right now, we're seeing through a glass darkly, but then, what is the word? Face to face. The most intimate of terms. We're going to see Him face to face. And that's the intimate recognizing fellowship that we will have with God and with each other. So let's give some conclusions and then we will pray and conclude our morning session. Will we recognize and know people after death? Absolutely. Even better than we knew them in this life. Pat and I have been living together. I oftentimes tell people we've been married for 30 years and we've lived together about 15. Because I'm gone a great deal of the time. And it's amazing how long we have lived together and are still finding out things about each other every day. I mean, sometimes she looks at me and not even sure she knows me. Isn't it amazing? You can never know all there is to know about a person, another person in this life. And that's the excitement of relationship, that we're going to be knowing each other ever more intimately as we're going to be knowing God throughout all eternity. Because every relationship that's based in God is eternal. We will also, as we said, have an intuitive knowledge that goes beyond experiential knowledge from this life. And the fellowship and love that we have then will be even more intimate than our fellowship now. The most precious thing that we can have is wonderful intimacy as husbands and wives, and yet the intimacy of that fellowship will be even more. Our knowing in heaven, as we said, will be face to face, no longer through a glass darkly, no longer knowing impartial, but we will know in full. And therefore, on the basis of these principles that we have looked at, I think we can clearly, beyond a shadow of a doubt, say with the Apostle Paul, to die is what? It's gain. It's not loss. The only thing that you're going to lose are things that aren't worth keeping anyway. And the only things that are worth keeping are the things that you can't lose. And we need to get our priorities straight. And so that's why Paul assures us to die is not loss. Not loss of relationship, not loss of reward, not loss of responsibility, not loss of experience, not loss of knowledge. To die is gain and not loss. Now let's close in prayer. Let me have a prayer, and then if some need to go or have to go, and then I'll definitely take questions, okay? Father, we do thank you for these revelations that we still say with the Apostle Paul we know in part. And even after we have reasoned as carefully as we know how from Scripture, we pray, Father, that we have not imposed upon your word what is not either clearly revealed or at least is intimated to the degree that our faith and our hope is placed in something certain. So, Father, thank you for sending the Lord Jesus not to just be born and to live and to die, but to be resurrected so that we could, through the experiences of those resurrection appearances, have at least a quick glimpse, an insight into what our bodies will one day be. So, Father, I pray now that, as your word says, that we would comfort each other with this hope, with this certainty of our resurrected life because of the Zoe, the life that you have given us, and the resurrection life that we will one day have. In the name of Christ. Amen.